We're going to turn in God's Word to the book of Philippians this evening, Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to be reading from verse 4 to verse 9 of chapter 4 of Philippians. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word and seek to honor him by giving it our careful attention. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessing in our lives. We feel that we cannot go even a moment without the knowledge that we are happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would, by your Spirit, bring us that blessedness, that as we hear your word with faith, that we will enjoy the realities that your word describes, and that the preaching of your word would direct us to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned last week that Paul is doing something of a mopping up operation after a long section dealing with the crucial doctrines, first of all, of Christ and his saving mission, coming from divine glory to the humility of human life, and then through death to a resurrection and exaltation glory that he enjoys at his Father's right hand. And following on the doctrine of Christ, then important meditations on the nature of our salvation. How if we are trusting in Christ, we will seek to be justified by his righteousness, not any righteousness that can impress ourselves that we can offer or achieve, and that we would persevere in a desire for life in heaven rather than falling away into a desire for life with the general course of this world, which all concludes with a statement of our hope that one day the Lord Jesus Christ would share with us what he has first accomplished in his own human flesh. A transformation so amazing that it is a display of the universe-bending power of God the Son to take a lowly, corruptible body and turn it into a glorious body. That's what he's done in his own humanity, and it's what he will share with us on the day of resurrection. Now, having taken all that in, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of resurrection and last things, Paul is descending into the kind of details of Christian and church life, and he addresses a number of challenges that need to be resolved in order to put all of this into practice. In verse 2, he addresses the problem of conflict between two leading women in the church who needed to find a way towards agreement and peace. In verse 4, he addresses the problem of sadness or gloominess that is sourced in a lack of appreciation for the change that Christ has brought into our lives and into the world. In verse 5, he addresses the problem of irritability or immoderation in our relationship with the unsatisfactory circumstances of our own life and others and the world around us. Challenges and problems that are real and that we shouldn't be satisfied with because we're on our way to heaven and this world is not our home. And yet, we know that the Lord's governance and rule is part and parcel of the situation that we're in, and we should be patient, kind, gentle, and, as Paul says, reasonable. If we're not being in agreement and rejoicing and reasonable, we're actually not putting into practice the teaching of Philippians 2 and 3, that Christ has come from his heavenly throne, descended to the depths of the grave, and is now ascended to his Father's right hand so that we can be freely justified and walk perseveringly to the day that we rise again. Those are three challenges we need to address. We must be in agreement, we must be rejoicing, and we must be reasonable. Now we come to the fourth one, which is in verse 6. And that is the problem of anxiety. And then we'll come to the fifth problem, and we're going to deal with them as a pair, in verse 8. And that is the problem of having our minds overly set on the wrong things. Those are the kind of pair of issues that Paul deals with that really get to the inner life of a Christian. And here's people who are going to church, they're hearing the gospel, they understand and believe the doctrines that Paul has been preaching. They have godly ministers and elders and deacons. They're well equipped in many ways. They're even very generous with their money. There's lots of good things about this church. They are Paul's joy and crown. And yet, this pair of inward issues is still a pair of issues that they need to know how to address, and they must address them in order to be living out the implications of the grand teaching of Christ, salvation, and resurrection. Dealing with anxiety and dealing with overly setting our minds on things, on the wrong things. In one way, we could think of verse 6 and 7 as what comes out of the inward part of our minds, anxiety coming out. Verse 8 and 9, we can see as the issue of what's going in to our minds, the things that we think on. We're going to deal with these one by one, but the overarching principle between the two that needs to be emphasized is that you do have control over your thoughts. This is an interesting question. Do we really control what we think about? Here we are in the world that we live in, and we're getting, you know, a sight of the street outside, and we're hearing certain sounds, and we're seeing certain people, and each of these things have associations in our minds, and we see someone, and we think about something associated with them. Thoughts seem to flash into our heads. They don't seem to be coming to us unbidden, or they are coming to us unbidden. We're not choosing to think about them. That's what it often seems like, and in many cases, that's true. That's why we suddenly remember something that we had forgotten. You know, we meant to do something for somebody, and a week goes by, and then we see that person, and in a flash, we realize, oh, I've missed my chance to keep my commitment to them. That's the nature of our minds is like that. We are not fully in control of our own thoughts. But that being the case in a kind of superficial, obvious way, we need to understand that there is a deeper way in which we are to be in control of our thinking life. This is something that's opposed to many of the unbelieving psychological principles of the world around us, which for the better part of a century has been really aiming at convincing everybody that everything that goes on in your mind is a result of some external fact in your life. It could be, you know, the troubles that happened in your childhood. It could be, you know, deeply submerged desires that you've been ignoring. It could be simply the conditioning where certain behaviors and ways of thinking are rewarded and others are discouraged by the world around you. It could be just that whatever the brain chemicals are in your brain, those are the thoughts you're going to have. These are all pretty common theories. The whole idea is that we're basically just like animals in the same way that a squirrel or a bull, you know, have you ever met an anxious bull? Or a self-controlled bull, or a sort of calm bull. No, you just see a bull, right? They're not really thinking in the way that we talk about humans thinking. And yet much of the world around us is determined to advocate the unbelieving and ungodly idea that humans are basically just the sum of their material parts, and that our thinking happens much the way as a computer's operations, which we describe as thinking, though it really isn't. Just bits of electricity and metal and magnetism and all the rest bouncing around at each other in highly sophisticated patterns, and it's just happening. And the computer doesn't choose to run a certain program. Certain things happen to it that make it so. People think about humans in the same way. That's not the way Scripture thinks about humans. Scripture teaches us that we are rational, that we have the ability to choose, the ability to think, the ability to direct our thoughts and minds and attention. And actually, it's one of the great mysteries of science. What exactly is it that humans have that makes us able to choose things, to love things, to hold opinions, to hold views, to direct our attention away from and towards certain objects, and to exercise a kind of self-control over our thinking? Many people in the world around us are interested in learning about such problems, and the Scripture has much to say about it. So that's one of the most important principles I think we learn from this text, is that Paul does not say, you're doing your best externally to serve the Lord. Those are the things you can control. Your thoughts, you just have to hope that they'll change eventually. That's not the perspective that Scripture takes. Paul commands certain ways of thinking and forbids certain other ways of thinking, which means the way you think has to be part of your discipleship to Christ. Just by the way, in our relationships and, for instance, in our parenting, this needs to be a principle that we implement. We need to require from ourselves and from those under our influence, and especially those who are really clearly under our authority, like our children, we can choose to be happy to obey the Lord. We can choose that. In fact, we're required to. We can choose to put away a sinful gloominess. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean we can do it without the Spirit's help. Doesn't mean it's natural to us. But we can choose, in a large measure, the emotional and mental life that we engage in. It's a bit mysterious why some days it's easy to roll out of bed and, you know, sing a psalm and read a Bible verse, and, you know, it seems like serving the Lord is going to be easy today. In much the same way that it's mysterious why some days it's easy to go to the gym and other days it's not, right? But the point is that Christ requires a discipleship that offers not only a sort of robotic outward conformity to his requirements, but he actually requires that his service extends to the inner thought process of our minds. That's one of the main implications of this text here, where Paul forbids a sinful anxiety and requires a mind to be full of all the right things. He is implying a crucial truth that you are in control of your thoughts and your ways of thinking and feeling. I hope that's empowering to you, that you don't feel like you're the victim of your moods or the victim of the billboards you drive past on the freeway or the victim of whatever text message just came up. You are in control. That's one of the most amazing things about being a human. We're not like animals. We have real control and influence over the way that we think and act. So that's a starting point. So we see, first of all, in verse 6 and 7, the whole issue of what comes out of our minds. And the main question is, are our minds going to spit out a sinful anxiety or a prayerful peace? Which of those two things is going to come out of our minds? Sinful anxiety or prayerful peace? Now, when we mention the word anxiety, we need to be clear what we mean. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, I think one way to clarify what Paul means here is I don't believe that means that Paul wishes all of us to avoid occasions for anxiety. Let me try to explain what I mean. When people wish to deal with anxiety today, often what they advocate is a kind of escape. You know, a silent yoga retreat, or an afternoon at the mall, or 20 minutes of a favorite TV show, or whatever it is that gets your mind off whatever's causing you anxiety, and you move into this world where there are no sources of anxiety. Well, I don't believe for a minute that Paul wished all the Philippians to move themselves to a location where they would have no plausible reasons to be anxious about anything. Okay? He's not saying get rid of the circumstances that ever could cause you anxiety. Now, that takes a little bit of delicacy, because it may be wise to remove yourself from a position that's causing you great anxiety. That's possible. But I don't believe it's reasonable to expect that we could find some place where we really have a lasting solution to the problem of anxiety simply by getting the cause of it out of the way. And we know that there is a godly sense in which we ought to be putting ourselves in a position where we are burdened by anxiety. How do we know that? Well, we know that because Paul includes his anxiety for the churches in the list of afflictions that he endured as an apostle. And he doesn't admit that as a fault. He lists it as an aspect of his ministry that was challenging, that he had to rely on God's grace to overcome, the anxiety for the churches that burdened him. Now, Paul, you're dealing with anxiety. Why don't you resign your apostleship and go on a retired apostles' retreat? That would have been nice, I imagine. Not too many other people eligible to go with you, but there you have it. But at any rate, you see the point, that it wasn't a problem that Paul had reasons to be worried. The problem that he's talking about is our response to those occasions for anxiety. Okay? So we shouldn't come away from this text thinking that we need to, you know, chop out of our life anything that ever stresses us out, which is good, because most of us would probably need to find a new home for our kids, find a new church, find a new job. You know, those things are everywhere. And so we need to not avoid the occasions for anxiety in general, but find a way not to be anxious in response to them. That's one clarification. The other thing that we know this cannot mean is, I don't believe it's possible for Paul to be saying, never experience any kind of inner turmoil or overwhelming trouble in your heart, mind, and soul. Okay, I don't believe that's a reasonable description of what Paul must be getting at here. How do I know that? Well, have you ever read Psalm 88? It ends with these words, "My only companion is darkness." It's one of the most raw and painful pieces of scripture. And it's there in the Bible, and I don't believe someone was sinning when they wrote Psalm 88. We have many other occasions in scripture where we have a model of someone who is faithfully serving the Lord through dark, dark experiences having to do with their state of mind and heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a book that he wrote on a collection of sermons that he preached on many passages of scripture that deal with what he calls spiritual depression. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Okay, was that person sinning to be experiencing inward trouble and turmoil? I don't believe so. I think it is possible to sin in response to that experience. That's what Paul's getting at here. But the very fact of being inwardly troubled, even severely so, even for extended periods of time, is not itself something that we are commanded to avoid here. When Paul says, do not be anxious for anything, he does not mean that it is wrong for you ever to have anything cause you anxiety, or for you ever to experience what we might describe as anxiety, as an inward condition of your heart and mind. Anxiety might not be the right term. Sometimes terms are tricky here. But there's a lot of people with a lot of troubles, and they're burdened, and they're grieved, and many of them are in the Bible expressing their troubles to the Lord. So we shouldn't come away with a sort of superficial grasp of Philippians 4:6 thinking Christians are never going to have any anxiety. Don't think that would be the right way to take this. Okay, so there's a few clarifications what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Well, what it means is we are obligated to exercise faith at every occasion for anxiety, so that instead of it being an occasion for unbelief and fear, it is an occasion to be filled with the peace that God gives. That's a different type of statement than don't ever be anxious. At least it's more specific. Paul's not saying don't ever, ever, ever get in the way of an experience you could describe as an anxiety or an inward trouble. What he means is, in every such experience, exercise a godly trust in the Lord so that that trouble can be for you a time of peace and confidence in God. That's what he's talking about here. I think the best way to explain what Paul's getting at is to give you the most important example in the whole Bible of not being anxious about anything, but instead, with prayer and supplication, letting your request be made known to God. What can you think? What's the most important example of that act of faith? I would say it's the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are those who, when they come to that passage, are greatly troubled. They say, well, it's impossible for God to sin. And yet here we have the Lord Jesus experiencing an anxiety that seems to match with the type of thing that Paul is saying you should never experience. Don't be anxious about anything. If that meant never put yourself in a situation that could be a reason for anxiety, it would have been a sin for Jesus to leave heaven and put himself on a path of humble human obedience to be your Savior. Because, man, that was a tough row to hoe and a tough road to walk. And it was not only outwardly tough, it was tough and difficult in a way that addressed the inward part of Jesus' human mind and heart. It was anxiety-inducing, shall we say, though without any implication that Jesus indulged any sinful anxiety. What do we see in the Garden of Gethsemane? We don't see Jesus saying, you know, I'm going to stay clear of anything that could cause me trouble in my heart. We see him going right in to the very situation that would cause him more trouble than any mortal creature could describe. The situation of being under his Father's wrath, identified by man and heaven as a sinner, burdened with the weight of human guilt, and crushed, spiritually speaking, of course his body was not crushed, with the weight of divine wrath. Does that sound like the kind of situation you would avoid if you were trying to avoid anxiety? It sounds like the kind of situation I would avoid, but Jesus walked there deliberately, purposefully, for you, because he loves you. And what did he do when it came time for him to face the maximum experience of inner turmoil over this act of obedience that would cost him everything? He sweated drops of blood, and as he did so, he prayed, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Was that the Lord Jesus saying, in a sinful way, I do not wish to be obedient to you? No, that was the Lord Jesus saying, there is nothing in my pure human nature that desires naturally the pain that is set in front of me. It's insane, and only an insane person would desire pain for its own sake. No one actually wants pain. We do things that are worth the pain that it comes by, but we don't desire pain. It's not natural for us to be inclined towards pain. And Jesus is describing to his Father the desire that is perfectly natural arising from his human heart and soul. I wish that this cup were not part of the obedience you had assigned to me. And if it were possible for it to be removed and the goal of obeying you still be accomplished, I would choose that. Because everyone would. And yet, what does he do? God the Son, wielding a human will, submits perfectly to the will of his Father, saying, yet not my will, but yours be done. I believe that's the image you need to have in your mind as you think through how to deal with anxiety. Not a selfish escapism, trying to avoid everything that could cause you trouble. Not a blithe, sort of glib, well, no, it didn't matter anyways, I won't worry about it. No, none of those get to the root of the matter. The root of the matter is that in the worst experience of inner turmoil, you are called by God to enjoy the grace of your Savior who paved a path of outward and inward obedience for you, and join him on a road that means submitting your innermost desires to the will of your Heavenly Father, such that at the moment of maximum anxiety, you are able to say, I am not anxious about anything, including this, because I wish only for the will of my Father to be done. See how deep that solution goes? That is not a light healing of a massive problem. That is a root healing that Jesus has accomplished by accomplishing an obedience in our place. What does this mean practically? Well, it clearly means that confronting anxiety should lead us to prayer. That's the drive of what Paul gets at here. Instead of indulging sinful anxiety, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, it's important not to think that prayer is just a kind of self-therapy. Again, there's a lot of psychobabble about this, where, you know, self-talk will help you. Maybe it will, I don't know, maybe in some very superficial, kind of practical way, just the act of verbalizing your thoughts can calm your mind. That's probably true in some measure. But that's not what Christians mean when they say that prayer is the solution to anxiety. What we mean is that we actually believe there is a God to trust in this situation, and we actually take steps to express our trust to him, and the reality that is a true and spiritual reality of trusting the Lord is what we use to overcome our anxiety. That's very different from just sort of therapeutic verbalization of our thoughts and ideas. So prayer. And perhaps we're a little skeptical. You know, I tried praying, and I've heard on the news that I shouldn't try to pray my problems away. It's one of those lines that the world is very, they're willing to mock Christians very quickly for saying, you know, well, for instance, especially with homosexuality, are you going to pray the gay away, that kind of thing? They really zero in on this idea that just by praying, something could change in your life. Well, let me just point out that it is actually part of the Christian confession that just by praying, something could change in your life. Not that there's some sort of magic trick about prayer, but we ought to be convicted for our unbelief if we don't believe that praying is a way to change things about our life. That's just not believing in God. Prayer is a real thing, and God is real, and he actually is involved in our life. And so what we need to be doing is, when we sit down to, maybe it's the budget that causes us anxiety, we should be praying. Or maybe it's a conversation with our wife or husband that seems to always cause us anxiety. Well, maybe it's time to start that conversation with prayer and trust the Lord to change that about that particular conversation. It's good to pray when we discipline our children. It's good to pray at the beginning of an event at work or in our social life of some kind that is causing us anxiety. These are things that should motivate us to pray. And by the way, it should also motivate us to cultivate a habitual rhythm of stated seasons of private and corporate prayer in our life. Not just the occasion of anxiety, but the overall reality that I am called to serve the Lord with the innermost depths of my heart. And in order to do that, morning and evening, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and other opportunities for corporate prayer as they arise, I should be diligent in expressing myself to the Lord, that I might have a heart that is being oriented towards faith in God as the way to meet those occasions for anxiety. I believe that's what the Lord Jesus did. I don't believe the Lord Jesus was just randomly deciding, well, why don't I try prayer now that I'm really in trouble? No, the impression we get from the Gospels is that Jesus' life was a life of continual private, public, stated and occasional prayer, such that when it came time for him to meet his greatest trouble of mind and heart, he was ready with words to pray. He had learned the prayer he taught his disciples, "Father, your will be done, not mine." And we need to cultivate that regular, personal, stated, both private, family, public life of prayer. And we need to be willing to pray as occasion arises, and with those kinds of prayer all involved in our life, trust that the supernatural effect of those things will be, what does it say? The peace that you can drum up by your own therapeutic intervention into your own way of thinking? Not at all. The peace of God, which surpasses all scientific analysis, which surpasses all explanation in terms of your circumstances, which surpasses every parameter of your own actions or determinations. It passes all understanding. It's not clear how God does this, but he does. And that peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. What comes out of your mind is under your control. It can be sinful anxiety, or it can be prayerful peace. And Christ, by his example and by the gift of life that he shares with us, as we follow him in the discipline of stated and occasional prayer, leads us to a place where we can enjoy real peace, exactly at those moments that would otherwise cause us anxiety. That's where we're going to stop. I'm going to add one other thing. There is something that you're not anxious enough about. There is a fear and a concern and a worry that never occurs to most of us. Now, I'm speaking to Christians, so I shouldn't say it never occurs. But generally speaking, it is not what is on our minds when we are worrying about things. And that is the fact that you, as a rebel sinner against God, you deserve hell. There's maybe the most famous Canadian these days, I don't know, his name's Jordan Peterson. A lot of talk about Jordan Peterson's writings. Some of it's pretty good. Some of it's kind of, wonder what's going on under the surface here, but it's kind of interesting, and he's a very compelling speaker and that sort of thing. But one of the things he said is really has been something I've been thinking about recently. He said, you know, sometimes we ask the wrong questions. We ask, why is everyone so anxious? Well, the real question, he says, is, why on earth isn't everyone totally overwhelmed with anxiety all the time? I mean, there's people dying in the streets of car accidents. There's hospitals full to overflowing with sick people. There's runaway inflation and debt all around the world. There's wars. There's drone strikes. There's nuclear weapons. You know, why aren't we constantly overwhelmed by anxiety? And people ask, you know, why do some people take drugs? He says, why on earth isn't everyone in the world constantly taking drugs? That would be the perfectly reasonable reaction to how troublesome the world is. And he has a few other examples, and he does a better job of getting the point across than I'm trying to imitate. But his point, I think, is a good one. We can sometimes take as our baseline the fact that most of us are capable of navigating life without too much crippling worry. We forget. Hell is a real place. The judgment seat of Christ is a place where, were we to grasp its significance, we would not be able to pick ourselves up off the floor to stand on our own feet apart from the supernatural grace of the Spirit, who would enable us to overcome the fear involved in beholding such a thing. That's what happened to Ezekiel. He saw the glory of God, and it put him flat on his face until the Spirit lifted him up. And you know, we go blithely through our life, overcome with anxiety at our finances and our health and our relationships, and rightly so. These are the stuff of life. And yet the very perspective that Paul is trying to get across, that the real heartbeat of human and world history is the story of God the Son possessing the full radiance of his Father's glory and entering the full humiliation of a slave of death in order to rise to a new glory with us in tow, should reorient the whole of our mind and heart and thought towards the real anxiety. That apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are doomed to an eternal death that we will have to confess is exactly the right thing that we should have. And that this world is full of people who, largely because they hate God, have chosen to disregard the message of judgment and grace that he announces in his Son, and that many more besides them unwittingly are doing the same. Talk about anxiety. What's the solution to that? Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul says in Romans, we have what? Peace. Peace with our neighbor, peace with our budget, peace with our job, peace with what? Peace with God. And all of a sudden, all the other anxieties turn out to be relatively small, not nothing, not unimportant, but things that by God's grace and the Spirit's transforming work in our hearts, drawing on the great fact that Christ is at his Father's right hand with the right to pronounce you and I righteous if we trust in him. The great issues of life are settled, aren't they? And one mark of someone whose citizenship is in heaven, whose mind is not set on earthly things, but whose whole life is oriented to the day when our lowly body will be transformed into the likeness of Christ's resurrection splendor, is that what used to be an occasion for crippling anxiety melts before the fact that the anxiety we never thought about has been solved. The peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for help that not only in a superficial way would we be able to overcome the world, as Jesus told us, but that in the depths of our own hearts and minds, we would not be troubled because our Savior is exalted, victorious over all his and our enemies. Our own great eternal problems have been put to rest, and the whole of human history is hurtling towards the day when every tongue will confess the glory of the Savior whom we love. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, impart to us the strength we need to practice faith instead of sinful anxiety, to be diligent and constant in prayer rather than prevented from this by our trouble. And we pray that in this way, our lives, which have such a winding and meandering course through the different obstacles of this world, will be a true glimmer of heavenly life, and that people in this world will be able to detect that our citizenship is elsewhere. Thank you for your peace. We ask that you would place it in our hearts and help us to live for you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 366 as we close our Lord's Day worship.